You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
So, as it happens, the lectionary text for this week is the very next passage from Acts, from the stopping point where we left off last time. The lectionary, for those of you who don't know, the lectionary is an arrangement of texts from Scripture that major branches of the Christian heritage all share together. So churches will move through various texts together over the course of each year. And so for each Sunday, there are particular texts assigned from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, from various passages of Scripture. And it's not something we normally do in Churches of Christ, but one reason why I appreciate the lectionary is because it's one way of being bound to our broader community of Christians in the world. We know that at this moment, really over the course of this whole day, churches around the globe will share in these texts together. That's one glimpse of the broader calling that we have to be bound together as the body of Christ. And so the text for today, the primary text, is from Acts chapter 10, which is an odd text for Easter. How does this obscure passage connect to Easter? We're going to try and see. So we're going to read the second half of Acts chapter 10 together first. So remember the context. Peter, in the first half of this chapter, Peter's had his rooftop vision, the sheet coming down with all of the unclean animals, and the voice from the heavens saying, kill and eat these unclean animals. And then Cornelius's servants show up to bring Peter with them to Cornelius's house to present a message. Peter has invited Cornelius's servants into the house where he's staying, and then he goes with them to Cornelius's house. So it says, the following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, stand up, I'm only a mortal. And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius replied, 4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying in the home of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. Therefore, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. Okay, so let's start with the crazy ending and work our way backwards. That final climactic moment in the story gets us to the heart of it. It says, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. This is sudden, unexpected, interruptive, cataclysmic. Peter has just had this world-shattering vision, directing him to call unclean foods clean, unlawful things lawful. And now he's among a bunch of Romans, Gentiles. Everyone's quiet, waiting to hear what he'll say, to see what's going to happen. They're rapt. Peter is mid-sentence. He doesn't know what to expect. He enters this house of unclean Gentile strangers without even knowing why he's there. And mid-sermon, the Spirit falls. We have some weird stuff going on here. And Luke, the writer, knows it. He puts it right in our faces. He includes the details to make the reader sit up and take notice. This passage is meant to make us pause and think, to see the world in a different way than we did before. So what can we make of this passage? What is the point? Well, as with every other passage, we need some context. What comes next, what seems perfectly normal and ordinary, is the water of baptism. Notice the way he puts it. Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Can anyone withhold the water? It's almost like the water is outside banging on the door trying to get in. It's coming in one way or another. But notice what the question really implies. Luke, the writer, not to mention Peter, really everyone in the room, all of them know that there are some who do want to withhold the water from these people. In other words, these Gentiles are across the line. It's one thing to participate in a community of other Jewish Christians, or even one that crosses economic and gender lines, to form a family with rich and poor people, powerful and weak people, males and females. But there's got to be a line, a limit. These Gentiles are across that line. As I was preparing for this just after I had come back from Memphis last week. And while we were in Memphis, we went to the National Civil Rights Museum. And it's a long, slow walk through history, through a story of oppression. The museum is located at the Lorraine Hotel where Martin Luther King Jr. was shot and killed. And you start out, they've built this incredible museum around the hotel. You start out in one room learning about the slave trade, and you move slowly forward through history, ultimately ending up in the room where King was staying when he was killed. And one of the things that struck me for the first time, something I had never really, realized about that period in our history, was that the people who sort of created the framework for segregation, for separation between whites and non-whites, that they weren't just trying to separate people in that moment. They were trying to create a permanent divide. And so it wasn't just that there were separate water fountains and separate seats, separate entrances. There were all those things. But there were also laws that made it illegal for children to play together. There were laws in lots of different states that made it illegal for white children to play with non-white children, that made it illegal for white children to play within several hundred yards of predominantly non-white neighborhoods. Think about that. That's an attempt to create a permanent divide. They knew that if they allowed the kids to play together, that they wouldn't have the prejudices that they themselves had, that those creators of those laws had. They knew the kids weren't born prejudiced. They had to instill that prejudice in them by preventing them from playing together. It's incredible. It's heartbreaking. I'll come back to that. So back to Acts chapter 10. What happens before this climactic moment? Well, Peter's had his vision. Cornelius has had his visit from the angel. Peter and the group of Jewish Christian companions go with Cornelius' servants and companions, and they meet at Cornelius' place. But pay attention to the details. Notice, for example, that Luke does not simply say that Peter's companions or friends saw all that had happened. He doesn't even simply say that Peter's Jewish companions saw all that had happened. That's not quite precise enough. Instead, he says all of the circumcised believers who were with Peter saw all of it and were astounded by it. Why does he put it that way? What he's doing here is emphasizing the strangeness of what's happening here. He's reminding the readers of the boundary line that is being moved or redefined at this moment. Up to this point, we have a nice, neat boundary line, a line that can't be crossed between clean and unclean, pure and repulsive, Jew and Gentile, holy and unholy, circumcised and uncircumcised. But it's precisely that line that's at the heart of the story. Let me give you an example to try to illustrate this to our modern minds. When Jocelyn and I lived in Abilene, we lived in a house where there was a large gap at the bottom of the back door. It's also helpful to know that for some strange reason, and the door was in the kitchen. For some strange reason, the owner had installed carpet in the kitchen. And on this carpet, in the early spring, we started seeing these little translucent, shiny trails. These lines going from the door all the way across the kitchen floor. And we finally discovered, I think with one of our feet in the middle of the night, that these trails belonged to slugs. They saw our back door as the perfect entryway. It's like a Roman gate. beckoning them, welcoming them into our home. This was disgusting. What we should have done is simply put some weather stripping at the base of the door. Instead, I had heard that slugs don't like salt. And so in my panic and repulsion, I guess, all I could think to do was to create a wall of salt on the front edge of the doorway. I assumed that this would put an end to the slugs inside our home. What actually happened is that we had just as many slugs, but they would crawl through the salt and then die in the middle of the floor. It was pretty gross. But the slugs aren't really the point. The point of the story is the boundary. Notice that none of us is really concerned about slugs being outside. We all know they're out there, along with all sorts of other things. We're not really bothered by that. But it's when they cross the boundary that we are thrown for a loop. It's a violation, a contamination. It's just wrong. And the wrongness is defined by that boundary. Right? This is called boundary psychology, apparently. And there are lots of examples of this sort of thinking in our lives. Something comparable is at work in ancient Israel. When the Jews refused to marry with the Gentiles, worship their gods, eat their food, or even eat at the same table with them. It's defined not just in terms of their external actions, but these practices define not just their external actions, but how they thought about who they were. And there's evidence that some in Israel had taken this ancient calling to be distinct from other nations further, that they had warped it into a sort of deep-seated bigotry and racism. We can see this sort of thing in Jonah, right? And we can see it in the context of certain strands of first century Judaism and Christianity, which is why Peter has to explain and defend over and over again his willingness to go sit down and eat with a bunch of unclean Gentiles. Gentiles, they are utterly different. They are inferior. They are not worthy of being part of the same family, the same house with us. And now Peter is treating these impure strangers as if they were a part of the family. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, this is a boundary that has defined everything about Peter's life up to this point. That is what this passage is about. The story is not really about whether you need baptism in order to be saved. That's not really a question that entered their minds. For them, baptism, immersion into the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, that's something that just goes hand in hand with commitment to Christ, with sharing in the Spirit of Christ. It's not so much in the way that a mouse completes a maze in order to get some cheese as a reward, more like the way a marriage has faithful commitment. But what we see here is that baptism and commitment to Christ are not just about us individually immersing ourselves into the life of God. But also, because of that first part, we immerse ourselves into each other's lives. That's central to this passage. Baptism is not just about me and God. It's about me and God and all of us. What we see here in this scandalous story is that baptism, commitment to Christ, to the triune God, these are social events. These are things that are part of our movement further and further into the life of God. And because of that connection to God, these things bind us to each other. They bind us to each other across and despite all of the boundaries that would otherwise keep us apart. Notice we can see this elsewhere in the passage when Peter's reflecting on the meaning of his vision, the point of his visit to Cornelius. What does he say? He says, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, God welcomes anyone who fears him and does what's right. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." I spent most of my life misunderstanding that passage, I think, especially those last few words. Those are very important words. When I read those words, I assumed it was a reference to the power, the glory of Christ, to Christ's transcendence over everything. And in a sense, it is about that. But when we read these words in the context of this story, even in the context of the first part of that one verse, we see that the key word is all. Jesus is Lord of all. We only begin to understand the lordship of Christ when we also see that its effect is to break down the barriers that we put up among ourselves. We understand his power, his love, his transcendence only when we see that it extends even to those that we might not want him to share it with. Those we don't want to call brother or sister. Those who are on the other side of all the fences and walls that we want to build. Like I said, this is a passage that's listed in the lectionary for Easter for this year. Churches around the world share in this passage today as we celebrate Christ's resurrection, the defeat of sin and death. But this seems like an odd choice, this passage for Easter. When we think of Easter, we think of the last chapters in Matthew or Luke or John, right? We think of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, of his crucifixion story, the stone rolled away from the door, the angels, the women who were the first witnesses and first preachers of the good news to the rest of the disciples. We don't normally think of this obscure passage in Acts. So did the people who arranged the lectionary make a mistake? Why include this passage as part of the celebration of the resurrection? What's the connection? Well, what happens when we read the Gospels but ignore the rest of the story, we miss the part of the point or the effect of the resurrection. Maybe a better way of saying it would be that we fail to see all of the ways that new life in Christ moves outward from that one Sunday morning, like a shockwave, breaking down and through the ways of death, bringing new life and light to dark and hopeless places, bringing love through the Spirit of Christ over and through borders that even Christ's closest followers never expected to cross. We see that Christian hope in the resurrection of Christ is not really about me having my own golden mansion in the skies. Rather, Christian hope, the defeat of death, is an ongoing work of God in the world, in the present, through the Spirit of Christ. Christian hope, the defeat of death, is a maladjustment to prejudice and greed and fear and pride and injustice. Christian hope in the resurrection of Christ is a reminder that this house belongs not to me but to God, and God welcomes everyone to the table. It is an openness to the movement of the Spirit of God, even in ways and in places that challenge my assumptions about God and about my neighbors and about my enemies. Christian hope in the resurrection is an openness to join in solidarity, in true friendship and relationship with all of God's children. Let's pray together. God, we praise your name this morning. We rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. We proclaim our faith that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would bind us together, that you would break down the walls that we build, that you would use us to bring new life and light into the world around us, that you would use the people around us to bring new light and life into our darkness. We pray all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.